the scriptures, please turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to be looking at another familiar passage here in the Advent season, the visit of the wise men to the newborn Jesus. While you're turning there, let me apologize to you. Everyone looks up. My wife tells me that I started the service this morning at 9:28. And so there are some of you that may have come in thinking that you had made it, only to be disheartened by my eagerness to begin. So I'm sorry if that was deflating to you. My poor wife has to get all of our kids ready by herself every week, so she's sensitive to that. But apologies if that was disheartening. I'll do better, I promise, dear. This is Matthew 2. Verses 1 to 12, this is God's word for us today. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you again that you have given us your word, that you haven't left us alone to figure out what we should believe or how we should live as your people. We pray this morning that you would open our hearts, that you would open our minds and our eyes, that you would send the Holy Spirit to be among us and make us more and more like our Savior Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Please be seated. This familiar story is a story about two different ways that people seek Jesus. And you meet them right at the beginning in verse 1. The wise men and this guy named Herod. In verses 1 and 2, you meet these wise men. They're also called magi, which is just the literal Greek word for them. They are magi. And truth be told, we don't know a whole lot about these guys. We don't know technically where they came from, although it was probably from Persia or what used to be Babylon. We don't know how many of them there were. Tradition kind of picked up on the three gifts and said, well, there must have been three guys. But there could have been more. There could have been less. There was more than one because it's a plural word. They also probably were traveling with a large company of people to support them, which is why Jerusalem itself kind of gets troubled by the arrival of this large contingent from the east. We don't know much about them, except we know a little bit about perhaps what they believed. You see, these wise men were quasi-religious figures, kind of quasi-pagan, almost, religious figures, who believed that they could understand the world by looking at and reading the stars. They believed that by examining the night sky and the motions of the stars in that sky, they could understand significant world events that were happening, or they could understand omens about things that might be happening. This was their worldview. This is the view of their culture. One pastor has noted that every culture tells itself a story about the world. For the Magi, the story that their culture told about the world is that they could understand the world by looking at the sky. For us, I would say that's not the way we understand the world. That's not the story that our culture tells itself about the world. But we tend to tell stories about things like self-sufficiency. That the most admirable sort of person is a person who is self-sufficient, who needs very little. Or maybe even, increasingly, I would say, we're moving into almost an honor-shame culture with the way that social media has influenced our relationships, and this sort of public shaming and wanting to avoid that has become a story and a desire and a goal of our culture. Well, the point of even mentioning all of this is simply to say that one of the things that this pastor, this is Tim Keller, who you may have heard of, Keller said, yeah, everyone's heard of Tim Keller. He's our famous Presbyterian. The gospel confronts and completes every story that cultures tell themselves about the world. And it's neat to see kind of how this happens here with the Magi, that by looking at the stars, God speaks to them. And it leads them to something that's even more true than the stars. It leads them to something more sure than the stars. It leads them ultimately to Christ himself. The gospel completes that narrative. I won't go into all the ways it completes our self-sufficiency and honor shame stuff, but it does as well. And it's helpful as we think about these wise men to understand a little bit more about how people before the age of science thought about the sky. We look out at the night sky, and because we have lived in the time of telescopes, and we've lived on this side of the Copernican Revolution, we understand that space is empty, and that the blinking lights that we see in the sky that move are actually balls of burning gas millions and billions and trillions of miles away. We see space, and we see emptiness and coldness and absence. For the ancients, though, the sky was a light show. It was a dome that was stretched over the earth. So the Magi didn't look up and see this cold, empty void with balls of burning gas. They saw meaning and purpose. C.S. Lewis writes about this beautifully in his book, The Discarded Image. He talks about the medieval mind and how warm and inviting the night sky was to ancient peoples. He kind of picks up on that idea a little bit in his book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, which is my favorite of the Chronicles of Narnia. In an interaction between a character named Eustace Scrub, who almost deserved that name, and a star that Eustace encounters, it's a person named Ramandu. And Eustace says to Ramandu, well, in our world, a star is a huge ball of flaming gas. And Ramandu, the star, responds, even in your world, my son, that is not what a star is, but only what it is made of. So you kind of image of this sort of pre-modern mind. That was a long digression to simply say this. In the first chapter of Matthew's gospel, Matthew is showing us that God is sovereign over history. In this second chapter, at least in these first 12 verses, he is showing us that God is also sovereign over nature. It is not clear what this star is. We're not sure if it's a star. We're not sure if it's a comet. We're not sure if it was some kind of meteor or some kind of natural phenomenon, or even if it was something supernatural that was happening. The point is that God is sovereign over nature, and in his sovereignty and in his kindness, he leads these wise men, he leads these magi to Christ. And the first place he leads them is Jerusalem. where we meet a guy named King Herod. Herod is the king at that point of Judea. He is not a king in David's line. He, in fact, wasn't even Jewish. He converted to Judaism, and he was appointed king of Judea by the Roman Senate. And what you need to know about Herod, more than anything, is Herod is a paranoid individual. Herod was in constant fear that people were trying to take his throne. To consolidate his power, he married the eldest daughter of this prominent Jewish family. And he converted to Judaism, and he was trying to consolidate power by marrying the Rockefellers or the Kennedys of ancient Israel. He was so paranoid, he eventually put his wife and two of his sons to death because he believed that they were seeking after his throne. There is a whole series of fortresses in Israel that you can still visit, places like Masada, if you've ever been to Israel, that Herod built so that he had a place to flee to if the people rose up to kill him. Caesar Augustus, his patron, the man who had him appointed king, said about Herod, reportedly, that it was better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. Herod is not a good guy. And so these wise men from the east show up in Jerusalem asking where the newborn king of the Jews is. And Herod, verse 3 tells us, is troubled. That is an understatement. That word that is translated troubled is elsewhere translated in the New Testament with the way the disciples felt when they thought they were going to die in a storm. And it's the way Jesus felt standing outside the tomb of his friend Lazarus. This is a deep and profound grief and fear and discomfort. And so Herod being troubled assembles, verse 4 tells us, the priests and the scribes and inquires of them. Again, that's a mild translation of what is actually happening. A better translation than inquires would be something like frantically asked. He was frantically asking people where the Christ was supposed to be born. And in verses 5 and 6, these chief priests and scribes answer him. And they answer him from the scriptures, from Micah chapter 5, one of the prophets, verse 2. And they tell him, Bethlehem. And so Herod, knowing now where this child is supposed to be born, summons the wise men back to him secretly and deputizes them. Find him, you know, go find him. He's supposed to be in Bethlehem. Go find him. Let me know where he is. If you can give me his address and, you know, if there's any security guards around, let me know so that I can come and worship him too. Well, we know Herod has no intention of going to worship the newborn king. He is filled with murderous paranoia. We will talk more about that next week. But here's the thing. It's kind of easy to paint Herod as this cartoon character of a villain. Like he's just kind of silly and foolish and paranoid. I remember thinking as a child when I would read these verses, like Herod doesn't get it. Like Jesus isn't that kind of a king. The older I get, though, the more I think Herod understood perfectly well what Jesus was. Herod understood perfectly well who this newborn king is, because Jesus is that kind of a king. Jesus is a king who will reign over the world. Jesus is a king who is a threat to all of the rulers, to all of the kingdoms, to all of the principalities of this planet. If Jesus is Lord, we are not. Herod saw that. Herod, in fact, saw that, understood that, and realized that his only hope to maintain his self-sufficiency and his control over his small, petty kingdom, his only hope was to murder this newborn child. Herod is not the arch enemy in the gospel. Herod is a picture of what the human heart looks like when it is trapped and stuck in sin. When the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we were by nature children of wrath, think of Herod. This is what it looks like for human beings in the state of sin to be enslaved to sin. And so in some ways, we have to recognize that anywhere in our hearts that we are resistant to the lordship of Christ. Anywhere in our hearts where a last stronghold of self-sufficiency and a desire to be autonomous remains, there is a hint of King Herod. So think about some of the ways you might do that. Maybe it's not as overt as what Herod does, but what are the ways we desire to maintain control of our lives? I was convicted a few years ago that I often pursued Christian devotional practices for fear that if I didn't, God would not bless my ministry. And so reading the Bible and praying became not an exercise in communing with my Savior, but rather a way to attempt to control the results of my life. It was a hint of Herod in my own heart. How many times have we withheld forgiveness from someone because we want to keep power in a relationship? We want that control, that autonomy. There's a hint of Herod in our hearts wherever sin remains. But the story doesn't end there. Because the Magi, verse 9, tells us, listen to Herod. That's a great understatement, isn't it? After listening to the king, they went on their way. One commentator said, the Magi are wonderfully noncommittal to Herod. He even had a better quote. He said, Herod tries to conscript into the service of his petty kingship those looking to adore the king of the universe. They clearly saw what Herod was, listened to him, and went on their way. And as they leave, the star that they had seen in the east rises again. But this time, something has happened. They are not only guided by the star, they are guided by something even more true and more certain and more sure. They are guided by Scripture. Our friend, Mr. Bruner, who's going to be our companion through the Gospel of Matthew, he says this, and I think this quote might be on the front of your bulletin. It is interesting that the star of creation does not lead the Magi directly to Christ. Did you notice that? It took them to Jerusalem, right? There's an intermediate stop in Jerusalem in the Israelite church where Scripture is opened. And only then is focus finally given to the star's light, and so direction to the Magi's search. The star brings us to Jerusalem. Only Scripture brings us to Bethlehem. Creation can bring us to the church. The church's Bible brings us to Christ. Isn't that a great quote? The Magi are led by creation to Jerusalem, where they find the Scriptures and direction, and then are guided again by the star, but with the Scriptures putting wind in their sails. And as that star rises, verse 10 has this beautiful phrase that they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They haven't even gotten to Jesus yet, but the way is clear. And that way being clear led them to rejoice exceedingly with great joy. When is the last time you rejoiced exceedingly with great joy? I was trying to put myself in their shoes, and I don't remember. Maybe when a child was born, maybe on my wedding day. Rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, just knowing the way to this king. Contrast that with Herod. These wise men are rejoicing because the road is clear, whereas Herod is filled only with murderous paranoia. They are rejoicing exceedingly with great joy. That same commentator who talked about the men who've come to adore the king of the universe noted that the fidelity of the wise men to the little lights ultimately leads them to the source of light himself. They were faithful to the revelation they had been given, and they followed it all the way now to the source of light itself. And they go into the house, and they find in the house in Bethlehem a very human Jesus. He is probably 1 to 2 years old, judging by later events that we see in this passage. And when they see this toddler sitting probably on the lap of his mother, they fall down and worship him. They fall down and worship a baby. Babies are cute. I have never once seen a baby majestic enough to worship. But these men see with eyes that are sharper than mine. And they worship this child. They don't honor him. They don't salute him. They worship. They fall on their faces in worship. Worship which is due only to God himself. They offer to this child. And they open their treasures and they offer him gifts of gold and frankincense, which is a resin that is used in incense, and myrrh, which is a sap that is used in incense and perfume and is also a stimulant. So they give him these presents of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And there's been a lot of ink spilled about the significance of these gifts. Some have suggested that they represent royalty and the presence of God and the death of Jesus, because myrrh was occasionally used as an embalming spice. We're going to sing a song actually after the sermon that suggests that. Maybe it could mean that. They could also just be things of value that these wise men had that they offered to Jesus. It's interesting, though, that gold and frankincense are specifically mentioned in the Old Testament as gifts that are brought to a king. In Isaiah chapter 60, let me read some of this. This is verses 4 to 7 and verse 9. This is the prophet Isaiah speaking. "Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord." The passage goes on to talk about praises to God, for he has made you beautiful. It's a picture of God's salvation and restoration, and there in the midst of it are gold and frankincense. It's possible Matthew's picking up on these verses. And so the wise men, having worshiped this child, having offered him gifts, go home by another way. Being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they depart for their homeland by another way. And what I want you to see in this story, what I want you to see in these verses, is that there's an irony that underlies the whole thing. You have the leaders of God's people, the chief priests and the scribe and the king of Judea. These are insiders in the kingdom, or should be. They have the scriptures, and they want nothing to do with Jesus except to murder him, to maintain their own petty kingdoms. Meanwhile, these quasi-pagan astrologers who are outsiders, who have nothing but the stars, see that creation itself is announcing the arrival of a king. And they abandon all to seek and to worship this king. They are strangers to the promise, which is another word that the Apostle Paul uses. Their search leads them to the church, which is Israel at that time, where they are guided by the scriptures to Christ himself. And finding him, they fall on their faces in worship. They offer gifts and treasure. And having encountered him, they go home a different way, because everything has changed. Nothing is the same. These outsiders model faithful response to the arrival of Christ. And in some ways, the journey that the Magi take is a picture of the journey that all of us take to come to Christ. We are all born children of wrath, strangers to the promise. And God calls us, and God leads us to Himself. And we encounter the church, and we encounter the scriptures, and they ultimately lead us to Christ. And finding Christ, we worship. We offer Him our gifts and our treasures and our lives to His service. And we return home a different way. Jesus sends us back to our homes and our lives and our families and our work completely changed. Nothing is the same after encountering Christ. But there's a point here in this passage that's even deeper and I think more profound than that. You see, this passage is not ultimately about seeking Jesus. This passage is not about two different groups of people, one of whom got it and one of whom didn't. And so we should go and be like the wise men, although there are worse people in the world you could be like. Friends, the gospel is not about how to seek God. The gospel is that God in Jesus is seeking us. This is a story about a God who declares the birth of His Son, our Lord and Savior, to the Magi in the stars. This is a story about a God who leads them to Jerusalem, where they hear the words read that God Himself spoke in the scriptures. And they hear them from the mouth of a king that God has sovereignly placed over His people at that time. This is a story about a God who gives great joy to the Magi. This is not a story about the Magi giving the first Christmas gifts, but this is a story about the Magi responding to the gift that God Himself gave the world. For God so loved the world that He gave. You see, friends, we don't seek God on our own. The scriptures are clear about that. We are sought. It is always God who seeks. And the gospel teaches us that in Christ, God Himself has come to look. And nothing will ever be the same. Would you pray with me? Father, we confess that even as we read these words and see different responses to Your grace, we confess that we see places where a hint of Herod remains in our hearts, where we desire self-sufficiency and control and autonomy. We pray, Lord, that You would show those things to us, that You would show us our sin and teach us to turn from it and to turn toward Christ, that You would grant us the grace of faith and repentance again and again. Father, help us see always that You are seeking us. You are always after our hearts. Be at work in us. Make us more and more like Christ, we pray. In His name, amen.